As we stand, let's pray together. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Our Father, we praise you that just as we have been united with Jesus in his death, so too one day we will share in that glorious resurrection life. We thank you that we know something of the joy of that new life today as we walk in newness of life, life given to us because of that victorious morning 2,000 years ago. Now, through the preaching of your word, give us a richer sense of what was achieved on our behalves that day. Strengthen our hearts to live in accord with that reality and deepen our joy until that day when we will share in Christ's victorious resurrection life. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Please grab a seat, and Miriam Marshall is going to come and read for us.
Tonight's reading can be found in John chapter 20, beginning at verse 19, which is on page 1093 of the Church Bibles. That's John chapter 20, beginning at verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, the disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Miriam, thank you very much for reading for us. It'd be a great help to me if you keep your Bibles open at John 20. And may I add my welcome to Jamie's and again say a very happy Easter to you all. Just over a week ago now, I was speaking on this passage at a school Easter service. And I opened the talk saying this: "Have you heard they've taken the word gullible out of the dictionary?" A couple of the teachers chuckled. But before me was a sea of stunned faces. I hadn't quite realised that my audience of 12 and 13-year-olds hadn't heard the gag before, and I never considered, even for a moment, that they might actually believe me. You see, my point was, what would it take to persuade us to believe? And that's really what this passage is about. What did it take to persuade the disciples to believe then? And what will it take to persuade us to believe now? If I said there was a giant 50-foot Easter bunny outside, you would rightly think I hadn't got enough sleep last night. Quite understandably, most of us live our lives on the basis of what's believable, on what we can see and hear and make rational judgments about. Only the fool or the wishful thinker fails to believe what's right in front of them. So I had great admiration for Lance Armstrong, winning the Tour de France again and again and again and again. But as the evidence mounted that he'd been doping, I couldn't ignore it. At first, I thought perhaps it was just a smear campaign, but by the end, there was no doubt. Some things in life are beyond reasonable doubt. And John, the eyewitness who wrote this account, wants us to believe that Jesus is alive. But most people would think he's got his work cut out. I mean, yes, the whole of Christianity rests on this, but it seems to fly in the face of day-to-day life. Dead people stay dead, right? Well, that's what Thomas thought. We're going to focus in on him and the repercussions of his demands in verses 24 to 31. Even though our culture is becoming increasingly secular, I guess most people would still be aware that we celebrate Easter Sunday remembering that Jesus rose from the dead. That much, I hope, isn't a shock for people. But it would have been back then. In verses 19 to 23, we can picture the disciples huddled together in a room with the door locked, terrified that what just happened to their leader was about to happen to them. Would they be next rounded up on trumped up charges and nailed to a piece of wood to die? And then Jesus appears to them alive and well. His sacrificial death has worked. His disciples now have peace with God. And so Jesus sends them out to continue God's plan, equipped by the Spirit to share the gospel and bring forgiveness and eternal life to the world. We could cut straight to verse 30, couldn't we? But John gives us the account of the first person the disciples testify to. It's Thomas. And he won't believe. And that's our first point this evening. The doubting disciples' disbelief, verses 24 and 25. Picking it up at verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." I wonder when you last had one of those, "That's great for you," moments. You know, when you've perhaps had a rubbish day at work and then your mate comes over to you to tell you that they've been given a promotion. "That's great for you," you say with a forced smile. Or when you don't quite get the grades you need at uni and a mate bounds up to you to tell you that they got a double first. "That's great for you." That's a little like what Thomas is going through. We don't know why he was absent the first time Jesus appeared, but he's missed out. He's often referred to as doubting Thomas, but a read through John's gospel might make us a little more sympathetic. Thomas was one of the 12. He'd been with Jesus right from the beginning. He'd seen the miracles, maybe even tasted the water turned into wine, or eaten some of the 5 loaves and 2 fish. He had heard all of Jesus' teaching. So this isn't a doubt from ignorance. No, Thomas knew Jesus well. And then back in John chapter 11, verse 16, Thomas is prepared to die with Jesus. He says this, "Let us also go that we may die with him." This isn't a doubt of a coward who is afraid of the truth. No, the problem for Thomas was that he had missed out on that first Easter Sunday resurrection appearance. The other disciples claimed to have seen him, but for Thomas, the doubts still linger. We can understand, can't we, his demands in verse 25. He said to them, "Unless I see the mark in his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Fair enough, we say. Imagine if in 6 weeks' time all the banks in Cyprus had gone bust. How would a Cypriot react if someone came up to them and said, there's a cash point just down the road and it's spewing out loads of free money? They probably wouldn't believe it. They'd need to see it for themselves. And aren't we all the same? We all express doubt when something totally out of the blue, out of our framework of thinking, happens. But did you notice that Thomas is not so much a doubter as not believing? It's willful. I wonder if you spotted that. Thomas doesn't say, I cannot believe, but I will never believe. He's refusing to believe the eyewitness testimony of the other disciples. And so he makes demands. He demands even more than the other disciples got. They saw, but he wants to touch. He wants to make sure it's the same physical Jesus that he knew before. The demands of the doubter might have been unreasonable, but they're great news for us because they provide us with the factual foundation for firm faith. And that's our second point this evening in verses 26 to 28. The factual foundation for firm faith. Just look at verse 26 again with me. 8 days later, Jesus' disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. I wonder how Thomas would have been feeling at this point. If it were a comic strip, we could imagine a big gulp thought bubble over his head. If that's the case, then what a relief Jesus' first words would have been. Again, Jesus offers peace. Verse 26, peace be with you. Peace with God is now possible. We can know that the cross was a success. That's why it's Good Friday, not Disappointing Friday. We can know for certain that Jesus' death has dealt with our sin if we're trusting in him. We can know that that hostility between us and God because of our sin has been dealt with. But Thomas wanted proof. And he got it. Again, the disciples are still behind a locked door, echoing verse 19. And then, just as before, Jesus is standing before them. Again, Jesus reminds them of the peace won through his death. And then Jesus proceeds to answer each one of Thomas's concerns exactly. In verse 25, Thomas had demanded to see in Jesus' hands the mark of the nails, and place his finger into the mark of the nails and place his hand into Jesus' side. And just look at what Jesus says in verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Seeing is believing for Thomas. That was the foundation for faith then. Now, throughout this chapter, John 20, there's been a big emphasis on seeing the risen Lord Jesus. And here is the climax. Here is where confusion turns to conviction. Where wobbling turns to worship. You see, this isn't just some look-alike or long-lost twin. This is the same Jesus who had been literally nailed to a piece of wood by trained expert killers, having been beaten, flogged, and then probably slowly suffocated to death, who'd had a spear rammed through his side just to make sure he was dead, and then who'd been laid in a sealed, guarded tomb over the weekend. And now he's standing alive and well before Thomas's very eyes. It's no hallucination or illusion or mirage or dream. It's the real deal. And let's not forget that the guy who's writing this was an eyewitness. He was actually there. The great news of Easter is Jesus is definitely alive. It's worth pausing on that just to remind ourselves how amazing it is. I guess many of us will have heard the Easter story again and again. And there's a real danger that familiarity can breed complacency. But that joy, that gladness of those first disciples can be ours too. If we're a Christian here today, we don't follow a mere figure of history who lives in the past. He lives today. Jesus is alive. From time to time, I go on aggressive atheist websites just to see what the current trends are. Places like allchristiansarebrainwashedidiots.com. And interestingly, they all seem to say the same sort of things and all have the same underlying assumptions, that God does not exist, and if he did, he couldn't change the laws of nature. Dead people stay dead, and therefore Jesus could not have risen. The evidence is shaky, they claim. But I've yet to find one website that deals in detail with the biblical claims as eyewitness material. I guess if you or I were walking down the street one day and we met someone who we knew to be dead, seeming to be alive and well, we'd probably go one of two ways. Zombie or vampire? Zombie and vampire films seem to be all the rage at the moment, but did you notice this is completely different? For a start, it's historical fact, not Twilight fiction. And then Jesus isn't half alive. He's completely, fully, totally alive. And he'd predicted that this would happen. It wasn't as if it came as a surprise to Jesus. He knew he would die, and he knew that 3 days later he would rise again. And so all of that leaves Thomas with an inescapable conclusion. Verse 28. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." John doesn't tell us whether Thomas did touch Jesus' hands and side. The implication is that seeing was enough, and in stunned amazement and awe, he lets out one of the greatest proclamations in the Bible. I have to confess that this is one of my favourite verses in the Bible. I was born on Easter Sunday, and my parents wanted me to grow up to confess Jesus Christ as my Lord and my God. They wanted me to examine the evidence and come to the same inescapable conclusion. And so they called me Thomas. Thomas is given cast iron, rock solid evidence that he cannot escape. And he realizes that Jesus is God over the whole universe. Over him. Over you. Over me. Over anyone who's ever lived. Jesus had been his teacher. He'd had respect and admiration for Jesus. He'd even been prepared to die with him. But this is a whole other level. What I love about it is it's so personal. My Lord and my God. And it's so astounding. Thomas is convinced that Jesus is God. People sometimes quibble over whether Jesus actually thought he was divine. But Jesus accepts this acclamation from Thomas. There's no uncertainty here. It's a brilliant model response, isn't it? While Thomas's demands were wrong, his response wasn't. There should be no doubt in our minds that the risen Lord Jesus is Lord and God. He should be my Lord and my God. Your Lord and your God. And the resurrection proves it. He's the Lord, the ruler, the boss. And so we need to submit to him, all of us, in every area of our lives. John's inviting us to join with Thomas in professing the risen Jesus as our Lord and our God. We have a crucified Saviour, yes. The price is paid, it is finished. But we also have a risen, living Saviour. We can be completely confident that the price is paid. We can be utterly sure that he is God. For Thomas, he was able to have firm faith because he got to see Jesus for himself. He had the facts literally before his very eyes. But some of us might be sitting there thinking, well, what about us? We're living 2,000 years later and just over 2,000 miles away from where this happened. How can we make the same sort of declaration that Thomas does? If I'd had that sort of evidence, then of course I'd believe, we might think. Or if Jesus walked into my lecture hall or my office, then I'd definitely get a whole lot more people coming to the next dialogue event. Well, the foundation of Thomas's faith was seeing and touching Jesus, but it gets a rebuke. You see, the apostolic testimony should have been enough for him. He should have already believed. Jesus had said he was the resurrection and the life. The disciples had witnessed it and told him. For them, then, seeing was believing. But that's no longer the case. None of us can be in Thomas's position, but the basis for belief that Jesus expects is still the same now. And that brings us on to our final point, the biblical basis for bold belief. Did you spot that rebuke that Jesus gives in verse 29? Jesus said to Thomas, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus doesn't pour cold water on Thomas's great profession of faith, but he does say he got his principles all wrong. Thomas sees Jesus and believes he's God. Jesus commends even more those who believe in him without physically seeing him. If the firm foundation for faith then was seeing is believing, then the biblical basis for bold belief now is that hearing is believing. Jesus is saying sight is no longer necessary. Thomas was the anti-model in requesting to see, but model in response. And we can have that same response without seeing. And now please don't mishear me. The point isn't that Jesus is against empirical evidence. Far from it. Rather, we don't all need to be in Thomas's shoes or sandals. But how can we believe without seeing the physically resurrected Jesus? What exactly is the basis for belief now? Well, the answer comes in verses 30 and 31. Just look down at those verses again. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Now, often a faithful but generic Easter Day talk goes something like this: Jesus is alive, hooray! Which is great news and is true, and we need to hear it. But there's more. So we could add, Jesus is alive, and he's defeated death. He's guaranteed our forgiveness. He's paid the price for sin. He's victorious. He's the Christ. He's God. And John would say there's even more. Jesus is alive, and there are witnesses. Witnesses that we can listen to. In verse 29, Jesus tells us that we too can be blessed. Hearing is believing. It's no less historical, no less based on hard evidence, no less believable. And what John is writing for, what John wants in his readers, is bold belief. Confident, courageous, certain conviction. For us to be utterly confident in the eyewitness account. Now, for those who play sport, every now and again, you perhaps do an amazing trick shot, but no one else sees. You're warming up and you pot all the balls at the break. You score a goal from the corner. You fire down five aces in a row. It's a great piece of skill, but no one will ever believe you did it. For me, they really won't believe I did it. But what if all your mates saw? What if someone was videoing on their mobile and then posted it on YouTube? What if it then went viral? That's beginning to get at what's going on here. We mustn't give in to historical snobbery to think that we're more enlightened now, or because this happened so long ago, they must have been making it up. Thomas demanded proof and got it. Jesus demanded a response from Thomas in verse 27 and got it. And John demands a response from us. Did you notice that? These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. John wants us to believe. That word just means to trust, to rely on, to place all of our weight upon. Whether we are already a believer or still investigating, John wants us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is God's appointed king, that he's no less than the Son of God. And it's not belief that makes no difference, like I believe that Marmite tastes terrible. No, this is belief that brings life. It's eternal life that's at stake. Earlier in John's Gospel, Jesus has already said that before God, we're all condemned. We're under God's anger. We're spiritually dead, facing physical death and separation from God forever. But life comes through belief, which comes through hearing, which comes through the apostolic eyewitness account. Thomas's doubts were dispelled through seeing Jesus, but we don't need to see Jesus because we have the apostolic message. For us, hearing can lead to believing. And again, just like Thomas, it can be rock-solid, cast-iron confidence. Just listen to what John, the author, says, a chapter either side of these verses. Chapter 19. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. Then chapter 21. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. This really is reliable. Often people think of Indiana Jones crossing that massive chasm on an invisible bridge as a great model of faith. But John will have none of that. The logic is clear in verse 31. The eyewitness evidence leads to belief in who Jesus is, which leads to life in his name. The whole thrust of the gospel is shown in verse 31, that we believe the eyewitness account written down for us. John calls us to accept this written evidence, to believe in the risen Jesus, just as the apostles did. That's the great news of Easter. Jesus is alive, and we can know for sure that he's alive. For the genuine disciple today, hearing is believing. Well, as we close, I've thought of three groups of people just to help us think through what this might mean for us today. We've already seen the reason John is writing is so that we believe. And with that in mind, the first people I want to turn to are the confident and convinced Christian. You might be sitting here thinking, yes, I absolutely agree 100%. I know Jesus rose from the dead and I believe the eyewitness accounts. Well, if that's you, John would say, keep believing the apostles' words about Jesus. Believers need to keep believing. In the words of the rock band Journey, don't stop believing. We keep confessing Jesus as our Lord and our God. And we do this by coming back to the apostolic eyewitnesses again and again. But as I've been looking at these verses, one question I haven't been able to escape myself is, do I really believe this? Do I really believe, not whether I believe Jesus is alive, or whether I believe John's gospel, but if I really believe this, how different would my life look? If someone watched my life, even for just a week, would they be able to tell that I'm living with the risen Jesus as my Lord and my God, because I'm confident that he's alive? Keep believing. And then next, there's a word for the confused or questioning Christian. To that person, John would say, have your confidence restored. Thank God for Thomas. He demanded the proof that we all need to hear. God knew there'd be people like us born 2,000 years too late. Praise God that we have the reliable eyewitness accounts written down for us. I don't know what exactly might cause you to doubt, that might shake your trust in Jesus, but what a great place this passage is to come back to be reassured. So when we read of the director of the Titanic, James Cameron, claiming to have found the family tomb of Jesus with bones still present, we can know there will be no new evidence to knock us off course. These things are written so that you may believe. Jesus is alive. And don't be alarmed if other people won't believe in Jesus. If our friends or family won't believe the apostolic message, it's not because of a lack of evidence. Like Thomas, it's not I cannot, but I will not. If they won't believe the Bible, they won't believe even if they were there or Jesus were here. The problem isn't that Jesus isn't alive or that there's insufficient proof. No, we can all have cast iron, rock solid confidence that Jesus is alive, even though we haven't seen it with our own eyes. Maybe if you're someone who's prone to doubts, why not read a passage like this once a week to keep reminding yourself of the truth? And finally, a word to the curious, perhaps even critical non-Christian. It's great you're here, but maybe you're still thinking things through and you're still a little bit circumspect. Well, we've got the true eyewitness account. What will you make of it? Believing in the risen King Jesus gives life because he's already died on the cross, taking the punishment that our sin deserves. And we can know that his death was successful in paying for sin precisely because he rose from the dead again. Believing in Jesus isn't like believing in fairies or the Easter bunny. It's more like trusting that a lifeboat will save you from a sinking ship. The way you show you believe is by stepping from the ship that's going down onto the lifeboat. In the same way, real belief in Jesus means we'll throw ourselves on his mercy, trusting that we can have life, not because of anything we have done or can do, but only because of Jesus' death. Remember what's at stake. Verse 31, it's life in his name. Eternal life. Abundant life. And life only found in Jesus. He is the source, the center, the focus of this life. He is the resurrection and the life, and this is the proof. Death is not the end. I've been struck as I've been looking at this passage that John could have said, Jesus is alive, so believe. But he didn't. What he says is the eyewitness testimony has been written down, declaring that Jesus is alive, so believe. And actually, this gives us a lot more confidence, doesn't it? It's much more compelling to say this is written so that we believe, rather than I think Jesus is alive, so believe, because it moves Jesus' resurrection from the realm of opinion to verifiable historical fact. We will only believe Jesus rose from the dead if we believe what the Bible says. Jesus is alive. Let's close with those words from verse 27 and 28. Jesus said, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much that Jesus is alive. We ask that you would help us to respond like Thomas and daily confess Jesus to be my Lord and my God. Thank you that we can be utterly sure that Jesus is alive, even though we weren't there. Thank you that we have the apostolic eyewitness accounts written down that we may believe. And thank you that for all who believe, there is life in Jesus. Would this Easter be one in which we come to treasure Jesus and his death and resurrection more and more? And we ask this in his name and for your glory. Amen.